Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This passage of Paul's here in Romans chapter 6 is probably one of the best known, at least it was for me as I was growing up, because of its emphasis on baptism and how important it is for us to understand the transformation that is to take place when we are buried with Christ. Do you do, or did you in the past do, reenactments? I can remember as a child watching combat on TV and then going outside with all the other boys from the children's home. My mother and father worked at a children's home, and we would reenact what we saw, of course with sticks, but we dug foxholes in the bar ditch. I think we got in trouble for that. But we would try to reenact what we saw on TV. Perhaps you can remember similar incidents where you played house as a kid, acted like you were getting married, might have even played school during the summer. Preaching to the congregation, driving a pink plastic car, riding a sock horse. If you want to reenact something, there's still an opportunity for the next weekend or so. The Colorado Renaissance Festival in Lakespur is in its 46th year of reenacting things that happened back in the 1500s. You can go dressed in costume and be a part of things. You'll witness jousting knights, jolly music, and juggling jesters. That's almost a tongue twister, isn't it? Why am I talking about reenactment? Well, I think hopefully by the end of the lesson you'll understand why I've entitled this lesson, Reenacted. As we come into chapter 6, we can see clearly that from the very first verse, as Paul starts, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That there is a continuing thought from verses previously. And Paul is beginning an argument about the consequences of God's grace. I have written out on the marquee, grace requires being dead to sin and alive to God. Certainly, God's grace is a free gift. We find that in chapter 5, verses 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one's transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. We talked last week, as we discussed this passage, that our physical condition on this earth is terminal. We're all going to die. And Paul's argument is that Adam's sin is what resulted or caused that malady amongst mankind. You recall what the punishment was for Adam and Eve. It was to be banished from the garden, and God set up a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the tree of life, lest man partake of it and live forever. And so death has reigned throughout the Old Testament, and still does, physical death, the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. But in drawing that, he contrasted Christ's sacrifice with Adam's sin. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we have been given the opportunity to have the free gift of God's grace. And it is a free gift. We don't deserve it. And we would never be able to earn it. But in the process, Paul, through the Spirit, understands. Perhaps the church at Rome is struggling with those who have become Christians and yet are still living a pagan life. But certainly the Spirit knows that in times to come, man will say, grace, I can do what I want. And so his initial statement here in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. Have you ever thought about grace having requirements? You almost probably looked at the marquee and thought, how can that be? How can there be requirements on grace if it's a free gift? Have this one image in your mind. The prodigal son returning to his father. If he'd have stayed in the pig pen, he'd have died with the pigs covered with mire. He acted upon his knowledge that the father would receive him back, possibly merely as a slave, but if he would just return to the father, turn away from the pigs, then he could be once again, at least in a better place as a slave. Certainly didn't anticipate being received as a son, but it did require him to come back. Now the father met him on that road as he came back. But it would have been so foolish for that son to have hugged the father, received his ring and his robe, and then gone back to the pig pen and said, okay, see you later, father. Just think about what Paul is saying here. We have been given a free gift. We don't deserve it. We'll never earn it because what is man? Man is a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. But in receiving that gift of forgiveness of sins, we have an obligation now to the Father to act as a son should. Grace requires being dead to sin and alive to God. And that literally is from verse 11 of what we're studying today. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin has reigned through death. Verse 21 of chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you have grace reign? It's through righteousness. And I believe that's the argument now that Paul is making. Once in Christ, we should be alive like Christ. And set aside the pig pen, set aside sin, set aside following our own lusts to live for Him. How did Christ accomplish this? What aspects did His sacrifice take on? Just like the lamb before the altar, raised upon it and then spills His blood, so Christ was raised up upon the cross and crucified. That death that He died was for you and me. I'm the one deserving of death. He was innocent. He was sinless. But He paid my penalty. Death on my behalf. Now, the death that I deserve is not just physical death because of sin, but eternal separation from the Father. The prodigal son didn't deserve to be received back. The penalty for my sin should be eternal separation from my Father. But there is Christ upon the cross, crucified on my behalf, bearing my penalty. After He was taken off the cross, then He was buried in the tomb for 3 days, entering Satan's domain. Paul pictures this as the old man of sin being buried. We'll see that in just a moment. Following the 3 days within the tomb, then He was resurrected. And Paul has already said in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 4, through His resurrection, He is declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember what the promise was? That God said to Satan, "You will bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but He will crush your head." Declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. His death, His burial, His resurrection. I believe when we are baptized into Christ, we reenact, and that's what Paul is describing here, His death, burial, and resurrection. And the better we understand how that reenactment not only takes place, because that's up for debate, sadly, today, whether it is literally an immersion or not, not only how it takes place, but the import of it and what it means for my life after I am baptized into Christ. Paul is arguing that, I think, very eloquently here in the first part of Romans chapter 6. Listen again to what I've written on the marquee. And if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Grace requires being dead to sin and alive to God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The King James Version says, God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Dying to sin. How is that? Our baptism, whenever we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of our sins, upon that confession then we are buried in the water. The words that are most often used that I have heard is, upon your confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the remission of your sins. That comes directly from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Listen to the rest of this. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe. There are obligations after we come up out of the water. But our old man of sin is buried, Paul says here in Romans chapter 6, crucified with Him, look at verse 6, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Turn with me to hymn number 462. A new creation, 462.
so me. Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer, dead to the old life of folly and sin. Satan may call, the world may entreat me. There is no voice that answers within. Dead to the world, to voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me. Yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Dead unto sin, alive through the Spirit, risen with Him from the gloom in the grave. All things are new, and I am rejoicing in His great love, His power to save. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me. Is that Christ? Christ liveth in me. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion. Walking in newness of life, I am free. Glorious life of Christ my Redeemer, which He so richly shareth with me. Dead to the world, to voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me. Yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me.
Yet 'tis not I. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? So in baptism, what happens? The very act of going into the water is a burial, buried with Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. It's a reenactment. As we go through the process that Christ has commanded, we've already quoted Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Mark records it this way in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You may be thinking, well, there are many different forms of baptism. But there's not. Not according to the Scriptures. You know what a translation is. When you translate something, you bring it from another language into your own as best you can. The word in the Greek for baptism is baptizo. You say, well, that sounds an awful lot the same as baptism. And that's because when we translated back in 1611 the Greek into the English and the translators came across the word baptism, they transliterated it, meaning they literally brought the Greek word into the English. And what happens when you do that is you can give it your own definition because it's a new word in English. And you look up the word baptism in the dictionary and it will give you all sorts of ways for baptism to take place. Pouring, sprinkling, even insinuating that it doesn't really have to be done. It's a spiritual act. Do you know what the Greek word is? If it was literally translated? Let me read it to you from the Greek dictionary, Thayer's definition. Baptizo. To dip repeatedly. To immerse. to submerge, as in a vessel that is sunk, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash one's self, to bathe, to overwhelm. If instead our English Bibles read this, or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death? Would we not have a clearer understanding of what baptism means? So rather than being translated, it was transliterated and has confused many throughout the years. Think about Philip on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 8. Let's begin reading with verse 35. As Philip is told by the Spirit to go and enter the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who's returning home after having been in Jerusalem, the eunuch is reading Scripture, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, I need some help." Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, whether the eunuch had gotten to the point of wanting to know about Jesus is debatable, but he certainly wanted to know about God's Word. Philip knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament, which is what the eunuch would have had in his hand, that would have been the Scripture he was reading from. And so he begins to preach to him Jesus. What do you think he told him? Well, I would have loved to have had a recording of that one. What we do know that he must have mentioned is baptism in Jesus' name. Why do we know that? Because of verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being immersed?" You say, your Bible doesn't say, it says baptized. "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Believe what? He's been preaching to him Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, if you were to reenact that, what would it look like? Some of us did that as children, didn't we? We reenacted baptism upon our siblings, or they upon us, or upon our friends, because we grew up with it. It's a simple process. You wade out into the water, deep enough that you can submerge or immerse the one that's being baptized, and you make sure you get him all the way under, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We're dying as Christ died for us. We're dying. We're being buried. And Paul's point now, he's not trying to convince the Romans that they need to practice baptism. They've done that. He is saying when you were baptized, it's a given that they have been baptized. They have been immersed into Christ because that's the gospel. That is the teaching of the truth. Jesus has commanded it. His followers reenacted. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, God blinded him on the road to Damascus and said, "Now you go into Damascus and it will be told you what you must do." When Ananias came to him, as Paul talks about this event in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says to him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." What happened at that point? He is transformed. This is that same voice that's writing the letter to the Romans. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go back to the pig pen? Shall we reject Christ as the Son of God? God forbid. How can we who died to sin? And we see the transformation in Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. Peter, preaching that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, is questioned by the audience as he declares that Jesus is the one who was prophesied by David, that his body would never see corruption, that he was the one that was resurrected from the dead. And once they are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the one they killed, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, immediately following that question, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 41 tells us, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Let me read it again. "So then those who had received his word were immersed, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." On the very first day the gospel was preached, 3,000 were immersed by faith into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, so that they might receive identification that they were now God's children, worthy of inheritance. Put that in the context. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we have died to sin. Grace requires being dead to sin and alive to God. It's that same Peter that writes these words for our contemplation in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21. Having talked about the waters that saved Noah, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not to take a bath for your physical dirt. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God, listen, for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The old man, he's died. He's buried. Raised like Christ by his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, we are raised to walk a new life, a transformation from the pig pen to being a son who is worthy of inheritance, worthy only by God's grace. It's a gift. We don't earn it. But think of the simplicity of the gospel and how readily available it is for one. A stream, a river, a pool, a horse tank. I heard recently that somebody, when they confess Jesus Christ, they've told their parents and grandparents that, "When I am ready to be baptized, I want to be baptized in a horse tank." Is that okay? You betcha. I've witnessed those who have been baptized in horse tanks. As long as there's enough water to accomplish the immersion, the burial in Christ, and it's done by faith. Why does it need to be done by faith? Because we have reached the age to know what sin is, the age of accountability. We're repenting of our sins and wanting forgiveness. It is a gift of God. We will never deserve it. It's a reenactment of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And now that very grace requires me being dead to sin and alive to God. I'm going to talk this afternoon about not being instruments of unrighteousness, the last part of this particular passage. A new life in him, living to God's glory. A transformation that can be mind-blowing. Yes, God's grace is a free gift. We will never deserve it or earn it. But once accepted, it requires that I be transformed into his image. Dead to sin and alive to God.